We are in the book of Romans. We left off last time at the middle of the fifth verse, but just to set a context, remember what's happening. Galen was out here today. This is where he started, just to give you some perspective. We're back here looking at the problem that leads to the condemnation that you don't have any part of in Romans 8. And we're in the midst of that. In fact, we're in the section on God's wrath being revealed. So it was revealed against the Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And we're seeing currently it's revealed against the moral, ethical, religious people, and particularly the Jew in the second half of the chapter. And we came up last Sunday as we finished, and there was some material I wanted to cover, and I didn't want to keep you an extra 15 minutes, but it deals with this whole idea of the day of God's wrath. The day of the wrath of God, the day of final judgment, the day when God will show or execute his wrath against those who are not redeemed, the day when God will punish those which were inflicted, the judgment at the end of time, the one that, if you will, it's God's wrath is being progressively revealed, and it will ultimately be revealed. And what we've already studied when we were in the book of Revelation, when we got to the 20th chapter, in the 11th through the 15th verses, we looked at the great white throne judgment where the wrath of God is pulled out. And God's wrath results because grace has been rejected, because men have suppressed the truth, because moral, ethical people have sat back and said, well, I don't need to do it God's way. I'm good enough because God doesn't punish me. He lets me get away with things. And they are woefully deceived. This phrase, the day of wrath, is an interesting one. It's referred to also as the day of the Lord by the Old Testament prophets. You can see passages like in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when it says, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride man brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in stone for all the proud, a day in store for all the proud and lofty. For all that are exalt themselves, they will be humbled, Isaiah writes. He continues over in the 13th chapter, says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. He continues in the 9th verse, for the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make land desolate, to destroy the sinners within it. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Ezekiel put it this way. He says, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, alas for that day. For the day is near. The day of the Lord is near. A day of clouds. A time of doom for the nations. This is the phrases, and it's not just those, but it continues over the prophet Joel. Joel says, alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will become like a destruction from the Almighty. Blow the trumpets in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountain, a large and mighty army comes, such as has ever been in ages to come. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It continues on. Amos says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be a darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered into a house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will be turned upon your own head. Zephaniah, be silent before the sovereign Lord. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord will prepare a sacrifice. He will consecrate those he has invited. Dreadful times. Zephaniah continues in a longer passage. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior here. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and of rain, of ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and I will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end to all who live upon the earth. Frightful times. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, the day sweeps like chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Malachi, as he finishes the Old Testament, says, you who hear the day of his coming, who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, all water's soap. See, I send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. You see, it's not just an Old Testament concept of the prophets. It was likewise talked about in the New Testament. It continues on in Revelation. The great day of their wrath has come. Who could stand? Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who will be raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from this coming wrath. John 3, the passage that Pastor alluded to, he said, the verse at the end of John 3, this is the verse, verse 3:36. But he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient.
Is the day after that the same as the second coming?
I think it's a separate day. It's an area that's often debated. When I taught Revelation, I taught that the second coming, Jesus comes back, then there's the millennial reign for 1,000 years, and then the dead arise and the great white throne judgment, and God deals with all sin because there are people that will sin during the millennial reign. So I believe the second coming is a different event. And it happens, in my opinion, 1,000 years before the day of God's wrath. The day of God's wrath is on the last day of the millennial. And God finally, at that point, he completely destroys the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. At least that's the way I taught Revelation when we went through it. I want to be careful. There are many godly men and women that will teach things different than what I just said. I believe that Jesus comes before the millennial, so I'm a premillennialist. And then I believe the millennial happens, then I believe the wrath of God happens. There are people that are amillennials and say, it doesn't happen anytime, it's just notional. And then there is a postmillennial that says it happens first at his coming, and then he sets up his kingdom. Interesting debates among prophet people, and theologians. But I want you to see one thing, that it is a certain day. It is no debate. Bert may not know the day, and we can debate what order things are in, but the one thing was for Paul, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will receive his due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear God, we try to persuade men. What we are in plain to God, I hope it is also plain to your conscience. You see, it's obvious to Paul. It's plain. There's no debate about what's happening to him. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but to give you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who have pride in what they have seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul says, I want you to know. You may not know all the details, but you need to know there is a day of judgment coming. And it It's a day of wrath for the unbeliever.
The day of wrath, is that one day or a period?
Oh, there are lots of people who debate that as well, Leroy. I personally believe it's a day. I believe when God judges, it's final and it's over with. And I believe all the tribulation that you see and all the seals and all the stuff, those are just things that are warm-ups. They're just coming. And then finally, God will judge sin. It'll be a finality. The lake of fire will be opened up and people will be cast into it and it's over with. It's not a prolonged activity.
So the white throne judgment is before that one day?
I think the white throne judgment is on that day.
Wow, that's a lot to
do. Yeah, but God created the whole world in 6 days, and so... You know, God may have to pull an all-nighter, Leroy, but... you know, he's held the sun in place before. You know, you got to remember that Enoch found out the hard way. God turned him to joint to heaven for a day. And when he got there, he found out there was no night there. there's fun. But you see, there are different views. I have just of the belief that it is a day of finality. It is not a long period. It's not prolonged. And God found that God couldn't get it done. God spoke and it's done. Either you know Jesus Christ or you don't. It is black and white. It is not an issue. But there are those who teach that we've already been through it. That it happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. That it's already behind us. I'm not in that camp.
Thank you.
Just want to clarify. There's lots of people out there, but the day of his coming, the day when Jesus will separate the goats and the lambs from one another. And we see in our topic today, where we finish on the second half of this, is that it says they'll be judged according to what they have done. So we need to wrestle with that. But before I get to that, I want you to see that it says that this will be when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And since the wrath of God is already being revealed, this seems to be a special event. And that's what leads me to believe it's a one-day event. It's a climax. It is the final progression. And there is no more progress after it. And I believe God does it in finality. Now, there's lots of other passages that people can quote that says it's not. Again, this is an area where theologians love to debate, right along with the number of angels on the head of a pen. But it doesn't matter whether it's a long period or a short period. What matters is it's happening. And we need to be aware and understand it.
So
now, yes, ma'am.
When we're going to be judged by our deeds, I have always assumed all of us would be judged by all of our deeds.
Mm-hmm.
And so I imagine, in my mind, standing for one person at a time in front of God.
We'll talk about that.
Okay.
We'll come back there.
So part to save us from...
Part of it says that it's secret. And the question, if God is everywhere, he could be with everyone instantaneously.
Yeah, okay.
And so...
Well, that was a convenient thing.
Ah! You see, my theology comes out. My theology is convenient. It happens to hold water. I don't point myself into corners. This is not one of the ones where I said, I'm not sure. I said that a lot when we taught Revelation. I wasn't sure. This is one I'm pretty confident because I can go with a timeline that works. And that I think that God deals with it. But we're going to talk about judge according to our deeds later on today. But I want to stay here in this part. It says, his righteous judgment will reveal. And you might notice this word here. We've seen it many times. It's our word righteousness. It's the word we've seen throughout the book of Romans. It's this whole idea of what is transpiring. It's here it appears as a compound word. It appears, by the way, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they talked about the righteousness of God, this word is used there to translate that. It appears in only two other places in Greek literature, both of them Christian in nature, and it appears only here in the New Testament. So it's a very unique word. It's a compound. We've seen the first part of it, diakonos, which is righteousness or justice or just. And the word here that's at the end of it, dealing with his righteous judgment that's going on here. And you see this word up here in the front of it. You may recognize this word if you think about some of our English words, like the last book of the New Testament. Sometimes it's not called Revelation, but it's called the
Apocalypse.
So it comes from this Greek word, apocalypsis. And here, this is the word and in Greek, or but, or with. It's a conjunctive that draws things here. The NIV translated it when. It's a way you join phrases together. It's a word that has multiple meanings. When, and, but, if, since. But his righteous judgments are being revealed. And we see here the righteousness of God and the time when it's coming. It's against the non-repentant ones. Revelation, we looked at it earlier, put it this way. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Why are they angry? Because they've been found wrong. They've now realized that they should have bowed the knee. They have chosen poorly. The time has come for judging the dead, for the rewarding of your servant the prophets, for your saints, and those who reverence your name, both great, small and great, for destroying of those who destroyed the earth. For those who came, this was the climax coming up to it. The language the apostle uses is, to me, is helpful in understanding the purpose and significance of this great day of judgment. It's a time when God pours out his wrath on sin. He has finally stopped being tolerant, being kind, being patient, and said, enough is enough. It's now time to judge sin. And when God moves to do it, he moves with finality. He moves with completion. Popular expressions to the contrary notwithstanding, the purpose of Judgment Day is not to decide who's going to heaven or hell. To be honest, that's already been decided. Either you know Jesus Christ or you don't. It's a question of people calling in the justice of God. And God will reveal to them how they have suppressed truth, how they have denied who he is, and why he clearly manifested. And there'll be no debate at that point in time. It's a time when the judgment decision is not a question of salvation or not salvation. That has been decided. Either you know Christ or you don't. And in my opinion, the church has already been taken out of the world. The believers have already been lifted off. They've been taken out. This is a time of unbelievers when Jesus arrives for the day of wrath. The day of manifest, as we taught it through here. Again, that's an area that's frequently debated, but it's an area of discussion that we had in the book of Revelation, but I want to try to tie together things we've done in other books, what I believe Paul is teaching here. Now, Richard Lenski, one of my favorite Lutheran theologians, put it this way. He said, the last day and its final judgment will clear up everything. That's good news. I may be wrong, but it's going to be clear on the day of judgment. And we'll answer every question, disparate without doubt. The righteous judgment of God will reveal, and no creature will find even the least flaw in its perfection. This is strange in a way, and yet true. Every judge, by virtue of being a judge, is himself judged by any and every verdict. Any unjust verdict of his condemned, first of all himself as being guilty for pronouncing it. Any just verdict acquits him in the same way. The fact that God should apply this to himself, that he should be concerned about his judgments and the verdicts that he renders upon himself by means of them, may seem strange. Yet it's not, for he is righteousness itself. The fact that on the last day, not a soul will even question a judgment of his will be due to the revelation God makes and of the moral nature of those to whom he makes it when he stands at last face to face with them. God proves he's just. He proves he's righteous. If you will, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the passage we are in is all on the judgment of God. It's laying out his principles. We already saw principle 1. In fact, I'm not going to go there now. I'll go there in a moment. I got a slide that comes up, and they're there in your handouts. Let's keep you there. Let's move on and talk about the day of judgment's coming. It's a day of wrath, first of all. It's a day, it's described, as we saw in chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed, but this is the finality of that revelation. It's So we see here, it is a day. Now you can debate what a day is. You know, there's a passage of Peter that says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. So yeah, it could be a long period of time. However, if you wanted to choose a word that means a 24-hour short period of time, this is the only Greek word you could choose. It also is a word that means a long period. And so this is why theologians can have debate. But it is a day or a period of time. And I believe it's future. There are others who teach it's in the past. They'll say the destruction of Jerusalem was that day. I just have a hard time finding everything else that's described in Scripture.
Probably Jews, right?
Say again?
Probably Jews.
Yes. Well, there are a lot of actually Christians. You know, they try to teach the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled. That John wrote prior to the destruction of Jerusalem was all fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed. Our friend John Lyons is one who believes that. Just to help you pray for somebody. John and I love to talk of theology because he's wrong. Sorry, I shouldn't say that.
I'll side with you.
John bought me three books to convince me I was wrong. I keep mailing them back to him. He's a great brother. He just has a different theology that I happen to have in this area. But I want to point out, this is an area, and I love John a lot. John and I are good friends. But we just violently disagree on this area of theology. And he'll claim he has equally as many rights and reasons to justify his view. And so be it. Right. And that's the point here. God's justice is to show he is just. He is righteous. We don't know how long it's going to take. We don't know when it's happened. I believe I don't need to have that proved to me. So John was arguing, Bert, you don't need to have it revealed. You already know that. God already did it. He and I have lots of fun. We're playing hearts, battling with each other. Hearts for Jesus. Anyway. The second thing I want you to realize is the revealing of the righteous judgment of God. God's righteous judgment was revealed at the cross. And a lot of people like to say that's what the day of wrath was, when God poured his wrath out on Jesus. And it was fulfilled at Calvary. I think that's interesting theology. Again, I don't buy that theology. But there are some that will teach that. And so I think it's important in the class, when there are contrasting views, that I don't just tell you mine and make it sound like it's the only one that's there. But I'll tell you what the others are, and then I'll tell you why I believe what I do. I believe it's a future event that is yet to come. It is a day when God will pour out his wrath in finality upon people. Yes.
John Lyons, is that view preterist?
Preterist, that's right. It's called the preterist view.
Yeah.
Not for me.
So what do you do with the book of Daniel in that?
He believes that was also all fulfilled. He has an answer for all of it. I just don't like the answers. He doesn't like my answers either, to be fair. I don't want to be down on John. That's not my intent. He'll tell you it's very defendable. You should come play hearts with us on Thursday nights. I love distracting him when I'm down. I'll bring something up and he'll lose card count. Anyway. Romans 2:5, to summarize what we've seen here. So far in Romans, we've learned at least three things about the judgment of God. That it's a punishment of the wicked. That this punishment, this wrath being part of, is just. We just finished talking about that. This was not because the judgment is capricious or because a tyrant or cosmic killjoy just wanting to judge people, but it's because they are sinners found without redemption. To use the term that Pastor gave this morning, they were still in Adam. They were not in Christ. They were condemned by their very action. The passage we saw in John 3:36, those who reject Jesus, the wrath of God remains on them. I believe the second thing is that the punishment of the wicked is still in the future. It is not an exhaustion of life. I believe life continues. In fact, in one sense, we all have eternal life. The only question is, do we have eternal life with God or do we have eternal life separated? Because God created us in his spirit. And we're created in his image. And God is eternal. The question really isn't whether you have eternal life, but the quality and the graciousness. Are you with God? Or are you not with God? Are you in his presence with all of his attributes? Or are you the things that aren't part of his attributes and parts of his presence? And it tells us that the passage we see here But it's something, because of our stubbornness and our unrepentant heart, we're actually storing up wrath. We're accumulating it. We're building a balance sheet that says, pour it on me, baby. Stick it to me. I want to have your wrath, and there's so much of it I can never consume it. This is the judgment that's going through. How foolish as well as how wicked it is to store up that type of wrath for the future. This is what Paul, when he's trying to get the Romans, he writes to them, to those religious moral ethicists, don't trust in your own self-value. Because you're not as bad as somebody else doesn't mean you're good enough. The problem is, they were so self-righteous, they didn't see the need for more righteousness. They said, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. That's not good enough. And this is what Paul is smacking them right in the face and saying, you're being very foolish, because there is a day of wrath coming. There is a day of wickedness coming. So he's seen so far, and I want to review for you the principles of judgment we've seen so far in the book. We'll see that the actual chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, actually breaks into three parts. We have finished now the end of chapter 5, part 1. And in part 1, it's predominantly dealing with God showing that judgment is just, that it's unescapable. He puts it this way, it is based upon truth. Now we know that God's judgments against those who do such things is based on truth. There is a standard. There is no debate about it. Verses 1 through 5 contain the heart of Paul's indictment that the Jew, that is the religious, the moral, the ethical, that do the same things that the Gentiles do. They just have maybe different manifestations, but their attitudes, their actions, their motivations behind the scene are exactly the same. And therefore he says, you'll be judged based upon truth. Judgment is reached on the basis of reality, on the facts of the case. It's not capricious. It's not based upon things that you think you've done better than others. It's not relative. It's not who votes for what. God has standards. That's what we learned in verse 2. As we moved on down into verse 5, the passage we just finished, we saw judgment is according to accumulated guilt. We're going to see that people who don't bring themselves to accept the free gift of God accumulate wrath. And God's going to say, I tried, and you kept denying me. You kept denying me. It wasn't once, you only denied me once, but you persisted to accumulate my wrath against you. In the following paragraphs, which we will start today, verses 6 through 11, which is the second major block of discussion, here he goes on to talk to us about examples showing how that judgment will take place. And in doing so, we see the third principle that we will talk about today, that God's judgment is according to deeds, or according to our works. One, according to what one has done. The NIV puts it this way, God will give to each person according to what he has done. It's a manifestation of it. This will be our topic. We're going to come back and camp out on what it means on this deed, but I want to just point it to you. In verses 9 through 11, stuff that we will not be getting to today, Paul continues his defense on accusing the Jews. He wants them to understand, you religious, moral ethicists, you are guilty. And he lays out his principle 4, and it says, don't claim because your father is Abraham. God is impartial. He shows no favoritism. He judges according to truth. Now we'll come back and we'll build that a lot when we get to verse 11. But I wanted to just help you. I thought I would put all 6 principles that are in these passages in one place in your notes so you didn't have to go dig for them. So I've put them here and sort of an overview of what's coming in the verses 12 through 16. We have 2 more principles. And in this particular section, when he lays those things out, he tries to explain to them that the Jewish people, that you think your law can save you, but the law is nothing more than points out how much you have failed. It lacks the power, as Pastor said this morning, to convict people of sin, to change them. It can point out their need, but the fact that they're convicted, if they don't respond, it has no power in and of itself. And so he says to them, the principle of the judgment is based upon performance, not upon your knowledge. You can know an awful lot about it. You could quote the Ten Commandments, but just because you can quote them doesn't mean you're not guilty. It's what you do. And it says there in verse 3, for it is not to those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In finally, he finishes with the sixth principle. It says that God's judgment reaches the secrets of the heart. He understands the inner motives. What motivated you to do this? Because if you look at it, all the condemnation that went in chapter 1 in 18 through 32 dealt with our minds. He turned their minds over. It was a mind game. He goes back up and says, same thing's true. God judges upon how you think. As a man thinks, so he is. And so he comes back to these passages. And so we're going to look at those over the weeks ahead. We'll come back to each of these principles, but I thought I'd lay all six of them out for you. Now, as we move into the next major section, verses 6 through 11, verse 6 is closely tied to verse 5. And in fact, in the NIV, the translators put them together in the same paragraph. Remember, the paragraphs are not inspired. They are perspired. People worked over them. They try to decide where they think topics break. I personally believe the NIV translators made a mistake. As I look at the text and as I've gone through it, I think the first five verses form a segment. And then 6 through 11, because of the parallels I'm going to show you, I think is where the theme hangs. And while they pull together, just to show how God is illustrating it to us. It summarizes the judgment that is taking place of what is happening on this day of judgment that was part of the first revealed back in verses 1 through 5 of the second chapter. The theme of 6 through 11 is expressed both in its opening and closing verses, if you will. What I refer to as the bookends. And so we'll see that the thing ends. Oh, don't tell me you did that. It's off the screen. I apologize. For some reason, that's the verse that says God shows no favoritism. Off the screen down here.
It's in the notes.
Okay. God shows no favoritism, so it's printed out here. And the first verse at the top, it says, God will give each according to what he has done. It's a proclamation. And between these two, he's laying out his theme. He's laying out what is going on. These two bookends explain the moral nature. Pastor used that this morning when he talked about the moral nature of God. Man in his own moral being knows who God is, but we suppress truth. Or we think we're so religious, God would never judge us because look how bad all those others are. And we suppress the truth that we're guilty. Both groups suppress truth. In fact, you could almost say the second group, the religious, they reject truth. The first group just suppresses it. They say it doesn't exist. The second group says, I know it exists, it doesn't apply to me. And God says, no, that is not the case. He goes through here. Paul uses this technique that's called a chiasm. We talked about it when we looked at the book of Judges. We saw the parallelism of an A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime type of argument. You see here, to those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he gives them eternal life. You see this progression that's coming in, this book in, he does according to the new, to the good. If you do these good things, you get good rewards. You do bad things. For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, my thoughts need to be fixed. This is not going to be a pretty spot. There will be wrath and anger. So we see the judgment that comes upon the eternal life of the good, wrath and anger for the evil. Then he starts backing back out again. He comes back out of here. There will be trouble and distress. Wrath and anger, trouble and distress. For every being who does evil, parallels to say for those who are something who reject the truth and accept evil. I think it's printed better in your notes.
It is.
For the Jew first and then for the Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're good or bad. It's for both. It's for all. It's all the same standards. Therefore, seek for glory and honor and peace to everyone. Glory, honor, and peace. You see the parallelism? You see how I think this section hangs together. And the outline, I apologize I didn't look at the fonts as I loaded them on this machine this morning, but maybe this will make it look a little bit easier. You can look at it this way. God's equitable judgment, verse 6. Life for those who do good, verse 7. Wrath for those who do evil, verse 8. Wrath for those who do evil again, verse 9. Glory be to those who do good, verse 10. Because God is impartial. That's the progression. And if you didn't like that outline, you might like this one. He talks about God's impartiality on the bookends on 6 and 11. He does doers of good because there are future rewards. And those rewards are going to be for wicked punishment. But glory and honor to those who aren't. Or if you're more graphically inclined, you can look at it this way. God renders each to his person the good because they persevere in doing good and seeking glory and honor and immortality in their life. But the bad guys, selfish ambitions, for they do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Therefore, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew also, but also to the Greek. Glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew and also to the Greek. You notice, Jews and Greeks are on both sides, both good and bad. Because God doesn't give just Jews get goodness and Greeks get badness. Or vice versa. Why? Because God shows no partiality. Now this happens to be the NASB translation as opposed to the NIV. Because we quoted the NIV all morning. And I thought I'd just give you a different set of words. You can see where the NIV says there's no favoritism. The New American Standard says there's no partiality. The ideas that are being shown here. But it allows us to see and to understand this massive parallelism. The point is, as he goes through these verses, that he renders to everyone according to their deeds, according to their work, according to what they have done, according to what is their due. And now you're saying, oh my goodness, verse flipped out. He's been telling us for years. It's spelled D-O-N-E. Now he's just telling me it's spelled D-O. I've got to do something. My head's hurting. I don't understand. Well, let me help you a little bit. First of all, there's two types of people. The judgment results in the distinguishing of two types of people whose characterizations are shown to us in verses 6 through 8. We see those that are called good deed people. They, by persistence in doing good, seek glory and honor and immortality, and their reward is eternal life. However, the characteristics of those who are referred to as evildoers, they are self-seeking. They reject the truth. They follow evil. This word evil is our famous word here, diakos, but the akon, adiakos, unrighteousness. It's translated evil. It's translated unrighteous. It's the same term that we've been seeing throughout our book. And their reward is wrath and anger. These classes of people we see here, but there's an obvious problem. How can we have salvation by faith through grace? And it's based upon our works. Paul, did you fall off and join James' school of good deeds? And that's why Martin Luther calls James a right straw epistle. He says, stop talking about all these good works. It's by faith I am saved. Paul did not slip off the bandwagon. Paul is eternally consistent. The problem is our ability to understand what is being said has fallen off the bandwagon. So I want to take a moment, and I want to help provide you several ways to solve this conundrum. That it's not two different views that contrast and conflict with each other. It's two different views that are both true. Let me help you explain it. My first response is that many Christians have difficulty in reading the scripture, and they tend to read it and say, that shouldn't even have been in this Bible. Just take out, I don't want to study Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It just teaches things that I don't like. It tells me I've got to be a good doer. I've got to earn my way. And I want you to understand that that's not necessarily what it's teaching. I want us to pay attention to it. I think it would be helpful if we were to compare what Paul says here to what Jesus' last parable was. Remember that parable? It's the last parable he gives. It's called the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in that story, Jesus warns in stark language that the sheep who are saved by God at the coming of the Son of Man are those who did good deeds. They fed the hungry. They care for those in prison. They clothe the naked, not knowing that they themselves were even helping out Jesus. The goats who were condemned to everlasting damnation, here in verse 46, then they go away to eternal punishment. They were condemned. Condemnation fell upon them. Everlasting damnation are those who judge themselves as being safe. Here, read the text. They're those who, but in reality, they didn't serve the Lord to do good. And God doesn't even give them much explanation. He just condemns them here. He says, condemnation is still upon you. Jesus' own picture, if you will, as you read through that parable, is one of the most stark contrasts and damnations of the sheep and the goats. It makes Paul's writing seem mild. I mean, this is meek and mild Jesus saying, it's the works that you do. Again, many Christians have difficulty with this parable, because it appears to be the only way to escape God's wrath is by doing good. But the truth is, both Paul and Jesus are not saying that you could escape God's wrath by doing good. In fact, if you could do these things, this is the standard. But as we'll see here in the book of Romans, Paul is saying, if you could be this good, you might make it, but you can't. Therefore, you need a new salvation. You need a different theory than playing Operation Bootstrap. Because if you think you're going to heaven because you're doing good, you lost it. And if you don't know, that's a pretty sad thing to know. How can you be sure? He says, these things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's not about salvation. It's about the judgment and about the rewards that are going on in the life. We see here that in Matthew's gospel, the answer to the conundrum that Jesus poses is his own death and resurrection. What happens immediately after he says his parable? He goes to the cross, he dies. He comes out in victory. This is the last thing he teaches. His last teaching, the Olivet Discourse. And then he says, I'll provide the answer. It's coming on Sunday. I'm coming out of the grave. Believe in me. Accept what I've done. I have paid the penalty. He couldn't say that before. He hadn't paid the penalty yet. But he pays the penalty on Calvary on Friday and rises in triumphal victory to prove to the world that God had accepted his offering. Paul in his letter goes on to explain how we could be saved from this predicament. And he'll spend chapters 4, 5, and 6 developing how that salvation comes into being. So the lessons we can learn from this passage is that while we make judgments, and we make them all the time, in a whole variety of different circumstances, and a whole variety of situations, indeed we need to make judgments. We talked last week about when is it right to judge and not judge. We have to make some judgments. I had to decide to put on this shirt or another shirt this morning. In my case, it was easy. My wife had decided for me. I had decided to take what she'd put out or put on things that may not look well together. But I had a choice. Likewise, we have choices in life. Pastor put it so well this morning. It's a choice. What is required for us as his people is to be repentant. While God has given us time and to accept his gift and to repent and become part of the family that's in Christ, not the part that is in Adam. In light of Jesus' parable of the sheep and goat, the only thing that people needed to do was abide. Be with the sheep. Be with the shepherd. You didn't need to do anything. Because if you are, you're going to do those things because you're with the shepherd. The shepherd's taking you places. You see, Paul is saying, you show me your faith, and your faith will manifest good works. Martin Luther had his problem with James, because James was saying the same thing. You say you're saved, prove it. Because if you're saved, you should be doing the works of God's Spirit within you, conforming you unto the image of Christ Jesus. You should be doing good works. You are his workmanship, you write, Paul. And therefore, I think these two parables are in light. We looked at each other. Teach us the same thing. That we need to be careful not to depend upon how good we are. That's the goat. The goat thought he was good enough. He thought he did all these great deeds. The other people didn't even realize they were doing them. Because God was doing it through them. Because he is transforming them. It was just part of who they were. They didn't do it to earn something. They didn't do it because they were trying to earn their way to heaven to gain salvation. They did it because of who God was making them on the inside, because of the character that was being built in their lives. In addition, too many Christians today think, like the Jews in Paul's day, that once they can be saved, they can just trample upon God's grace. I'll just practice more sin. I can show even more of the grace of God. Paul says to that later on, no, may it never be. People were going to see so excited that they could now sin and make a really good time. God said, no, hold it now. It's not that you do works to earn salvation, but you do works because you are saved. Mm-hmm. Each will be awarded to him according to his deeds, according to what he is. Because of who he is. If you're in Christ, you will be doing good deeds. If you're not in Christ, you will be doing evil deeds. You'll be suppressing truth. You'll be rejecting truth. You'll be self-seeking. You will not be doing the things that are coming to pass. We may feel that Paul in this passage isn't really teaching the gospel. Well, don't be so harsh on Paul right now. The gospel's coming in chapter 4. He's still trying to build a need. He's trying to show you the sin problem. He hasn't told you one thing about receiving Christ yet. So don't beat him up. I'm the one that's going slow. Paul wrote the whole thing in one letter. He wanted people to read it, but you've got to first understand the problem before you can understand the cure. You don't go to see a doctor if you don't know you're sick. And Paul is trying to help them understand the need for a Savior. Now, if you didn't like that argument, let me give you a different one. What else is saying here? I think we need to understand this verse in a broader context. First of all, the Scriptures consistently teach us there is a final judgment, and that it is based upon men's works. We see passages like Ecclesiastes 12:14, that God will bring every good deed into judgment. The passage we've already read in Matthew 6:24, for the Son of Man is coming in His Father's glory with His angels. He will reward every person according to what he has done. The passage in John, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear the voice and come out, and those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to condemnation. The passage in over in Corinthians says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, they will receive His praise from God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will receive what is due to him for the things while in the body, whether good or bad. You see, there is a judgment of the good, of the believer in Christ, but it's not the white throne judgment. I actually believe this judgment seat of Christ, as we taught in Revelation, happened back in chapter 16 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus, the bridegroom, brought prizes for the bride, and He handed out rewards. Those faithful virgins who were there, they got things for the five who didn't keep their oath, but they weren't condemned, they weren't kept out. They just didn't get the reward of the joy of being in the front row and seeing that what was happening. God has our rewards. He talks about in Corinthians being crowns. How many things do we have to throw at the feet of Jesus to offer Him His praise of what He's done in your life? There's a judgment, not for the purpose of salvation, but rather, not, by the way, some people like to teach, if you do a really good job, you get a bigger mansion in heaven. I have a really hard time with that. But it's for the question of how many praise crowns you'll have to offer back to Jesus. How much can you pour at His feet because He's giving crowns that you can give back to Him, that you can worship Him as the way He should be worshipped. So there is judgment, both the believer and the unbeliever. I believe there are different judgments at different times. But I do believe there's judgments of both the good and the bad. And we need to understand that it's a judgment not for salvation, but in terms of giftedness, in terms of what gift should be done. The second thing I want us to understand is that the saving faith is always accompanied by obedience. We need to believe. By definition, we reject. We've already talked about that verse earlier today. But the issue here that Paul is saying here, the obedience that comes through faith. We saw that back in Romans 1:5. Remember back in the very beginning, you know, why did Bert take so long to go through that introduction? Because it was so critical to us. The obedience that came through faith. Go back and look at the things we talked about faith being produces obedience. It's faith, but that faith is a faith that works, a faith that does things in our lives. Thirdly, it's the quality of the deeds mentioned in these passages. When I read through them, they're implying saving faith. The one who seeks glory, honor, immortality. That's a description of those who have eternal life. They're a description of those who are saved already. They don't do these things to get saved, but because you are saved, the deeds mentioned imply a saving faith. You are already saved, already. And that's why you have those deeds, because of who you are. I think that's what the Scriptures are telling us. Because you are saved, you will have good works. You don't have good works to get saved. We are misreading the verse. And the fourth thing it tells us here, there's a general principle about those which are saved and those that are lost. He's describing two classes of people. He's not trying to talk about who's saved and who's not. He's simply saying there are two classes. Pastor did this morning call those who are in Adam and those that are in Christ. Paul writes here, those that are saved and those that are lost. It's two classifications. Saving faith will always be accompanied by good works. Good deeds are the manifestation of the life, and it becomes evident of the classification you're in, that which is called good deeds. You don't do those things to get in that classification because you were classified that way. You do those things. It's who we are. I think it's a statement about those who have the thing. They inherit eternal life. I mentioned earlier, the others get eternal life. They just get eternal life with all that rejection and self-seekingness and everybody looking out for their own best interest. In fact, we can look at the passage that a pastor also quoted to us this morning over in Romans chapter 3 in verses 9 through 18, if he had it there in his bulletin. Verse 23, all of sin and fallen short of glory. Paul didn't change his doctrine. He didn't fall off the bandwagon in chapter 2. We fall off the bandwagon when we interpret the passage to mean salvation. This is not a salvation passage. It's a passage talking about judgment. There's judgment coming, and judgment will be based upon deeds. Salvation is free. It's based upon God's grace. Rewards for the believer, condemnation for the non-believer is based upon what they've done because they didn't meet the first category. God says, okay, I'll even use your category, your own deeds. Let's see how well you rank up. And they will fail even in there, so they'll say it was just. But for the believer, they will receive crowns to cast at the feet of Jesus. This is what Paul is trying to get to. So we come to the statement that there is justice in judging. There will be trouble. There's justice in judging. To those who seek by persistence in doing good, seek glory and honor and immortality, they will be given eternal life. Quoting two passages out of the Proverbs, he who pursues righteousness and finds life, prosperity and honor. Humility and the fear of the Lord brings wealth and honor and life. This is where we see these themes developing for us. We see Paul applying it. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 and says, but there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. First to the Jew and also the Gentile. There are rewards depending on which class you are in. But it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. That's not the way to look at it. It's whether you've been classified good or bad. It's not because God is partial. He shows no favoritism. Just because your father was Abraham doesn't make you make it. This is what he's trying to say. He will give eternal life. Jesus made the same statements. We won't take the time today, but they're there in your notes. The passage is there in Luke when the man comes to him and says, a certain ruler came to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Twice in Luke that actually happens. I printed out the last one here because it's what we normally think of. He comes to me and tells him to love you with God with all your heart, mind, and soul passage. This one up here is when he tells him to go off and sell all his goods and get him to take care of his neighbor. Both of them. What are they? They're good works. Because if you are in the good, you do these things. You don't do them to get it. You do it because that's who you are. It's how God has manifested to you. He summarizes this way, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because you see, the law can't help you, but it will point out your failure. And by those deeds you will fail. For the law is the knowledge of sin, but knowledge doesn't do anything. In fact, if anything, it condemns. It points out the problem. It doesn't point out the solution. But here, in verses 6 through 8, Paul is not trying to point out the solution yet. He's trying to point out the problem, man's sinfulness. Richard Lenski, again, one of my favorite Lutheran theologians, he makes a statement, the lightning stroke of this verse kills all moralism, both its root and its branches. You cannot just say, I'm a moral person, I could be good enough, because good enough is not enough. You cannot make it on your own. Paul takes this thing and he comes to the conclusion that no man can endure it. No man can live by their own. It's only because God provides a way of salvation. But if you thought you could, just compare. Because God will take that, but it's a standard. And so while salvation is not by works, judgment is always based upon works. There's a whole series of passages, both in the Old and New Testament, the references. We've seen some of them already. Here's the great white throne judgment we talked about earlier. These are all in your notes. You might want to go back and read them. They all talk about judgment based upon deeds. Judgment is always based upon deeds. Salvation is always based upon grace. That's why I don't believe judgment deals with salvation. It's a judgment to show that God was just, to prove God is righteous in what he has already sentenced. Because you've been condemned or you've been found without condemnation. It's great when the pastor does such a great job warming people up. The passage is here. So the bottom line, so that each of us should give an account of himself to God. Paul will write that near the end of Romans as he comes to his concluding verse, that we need to give an account. The deeds of those who persist in doing good are not the basis of their salvation, but the evidence of it. They are not perfect. In fact, they're prone to sin. They're just forgiven sinners. But they have the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think when you read it that way, it helps you deal with this whole issue we call the James and Paul. They both teach the truth. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not by works.